We've been talking about facing the giants that they may not be literal. They may not be just standing right there in your face screaming and yelling at you. There are lots of giants in their life, but they're always just as real. They're intimidating, and they can be damaging. And if they're left alone, if they're left to do their worst, they could possibly just lead us down the wrong roads of life. Now, for the past several weeks, in week number one, I talked about the challenges from the enemy that stands on the other side of the hill. And he will come and criticize you. He will insult you, and he will challenge you to an unfair fight. The enemy does not play fair. He does not fight fair. The enemy is not fair. And so remember that when you're having to stand against these kinds of challenges in your life. Then in week two, I added to that list that the enemy then does three more things. He will defy the armies of Israel. He will defy our faith. He will point his finger in us and laugh at us about our belief in Jesus Christ and a Holy Spirit and a God the Father and the possibility of going to heaven. He will tell you there is no heaven and there certainly is no hell. And he will mock and make fun of those ideas that says that God will judge the evil at the end time. He defies the armies of Israel. He dismays us by disheartening us and overwhelming us with so much deceit. And then finally, the end result is that the army is demoralized, unable to fight anymore. That's kind of how we feel. They've been carrying this virus thing in our head, our sinuses. You get to the point you just say, oh, I just can't take anymore. That's what Satan wants to happen in our lives spiritually. He wants us to get to that point where we basically give up. And we say, I'm done. I don't care anymore. I quit. I've served my time. I'm over. It's over. And we move on. Today, week three, I want to talk about a tool that Satan uses all the time. And it's a tool that, when it's used, can quickly defeat us. Satan will fuel our anger into inappropriate action. And he loves to do that. He loves to chide us and probe us and push us and set our alarms off and get us angry all the time. Now, I've put on the screen part of the first, James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. I've given you a part of verse 1 where James says, my dear brothers and sisters, I want you to take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and even slower to anger. So it's a verse of Scripture that we probably can remember those three things. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. We know that. But it goes on to say, because human anger doesn't produce the righteousness of God that God desires. Now we sometimes say, I'm angry because I have righteous indignation. Jesus had righteous indignation when he entered the temple and he saw how the house of worship was being defiled. And his righteous indignation was not to hurt and harm people, but it was to correct attitudes. Then the Scripture says, therefore get rid of all moral filth. And I want to stop right there and say that next Sunday is traditionally Baptist Men's Day. But we're going to dub it Baptist Men and Women's Day. And we're going to show you a video that we've previewed. And we are, two things. We are excited about showing this, but this video is going to invoke some emotion in the house. And it's about the moral filth that has invaded America and our world. And the Bible says we've got to get rid of that. We've got to change that. And the evil that is so prevalent and that And we must humbly accept the Word, and that Word is the Word of God, both the written Word, the spoken Word, and the living Word, who is Jesus Christ, and the presence of His Holy Spirit in us. We humbly accept the Word that's planted deep within us, which can save you. Everyone gets angry. Jesus got angry. But getting angry, we cannot sin. He didn't. And we must learn to handle it in that way. Another scripture. James chapter 1, verse 26. Those who consider themselves religious. I've always been curious about that particular word being used. But I have to remind myself of the culture from which it was being written. And the culture was that if you're religious, you obviously have a great relationship with God. And that's not necessarily true. You can do a lot of religious things and not even know Jesus at all. So it says, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves. And their religious, he says, is absolutely, totally worthless. Now we're going to talk a good bit or a little bit about what I call smoldering anger. A lot of people in this church didn't grow up in this church, are new even to the community, and you don't know the story of College Street Baptist Church. We used to be Second Baptist Church here in Walhalla, and the church facility was located just back here behind us on Lucas Street. That white church building back there was the home of Second Baptist Church. There are pictures of Mill Village families and their children by about 100. It was a different time. And those who have grown up in this Mill Village can sit and tell you stories of how gangs of kids used to roam the streets and go from house to house, and everybody loved them. And they'd go in the front door and out the back, in the front door and say hello, and out through the kitchen and out the back door drinking and eating something. You know, that's just the way it was around here. This was a different world than we live in today. And so, Second Baptist Church. So in 1964, this property had been bought and ground was broke, and they began to build this new church. And in July, on July the 11th of 1965, there was a dedication and a homecoming service, and this church at this location, which was called Second Baptist Church at that time, began worshiping right here. Sometime shortly after that, the name was changed to College Street Baptist Church, and all the legal things were done. And so that was in July of 1965. 3.5 years later, in December, on December the 2nd, 1968, this facility caught fire, and it was totally destroyed. And the people that were a part of this church and its history were devastated. And for the next year and a half or more, they met in a school, I believe, and they worshiped and they prayed, and they began about a year later. It was about a year later before they could begin construction in December, a year later. They began to build, and it took a little over a year, and they actually were able to use the educational building first for a week or two. And then they were allowed, because there were no pews, they were allowed to begin to come in and worship. So on February the 8th, 1970, that was my senior year of high school, this new facility was dedicated and began to be used as College Street Baptist Church of Walhalla. You sit in the building that was resurrected and rebuilt after the fire. What caused the fire? Depends on who you talk to. First answer you get is Satan did. Well, that's true. I'll give them that one. Lightning strike. That's what I've heard. Many people say, well, it must have been a lightning strike. There was a storm and it caused that. An electrical short. I've been told that was probably the cause. And then there's the third answer. We'll never know. We don't know why. And those three answers, whatever the truth is, whoever you want to believe, and by the way, I don't want to get in that discussion after church. I don't care. You know, I was a senior in high school. I was just getting my life right. Are like the answers to anger. Some anger is wrongly placed. That's the anger that's like lightning striking. It's unexpected and comes out of the blue, and it just causes damage everywhere. It's like being blindsided. You ever been blindsided by a friend or a coworker or a boss or a family member, and you caught yourself and you're blindsided, and that anger just comes up within you? And sometimes we respond wrongly. Then there's rightly placed anger. That's what Jesus did when he came into the temple, and he came in fully. I think his mind was intent on coming to worship God, and he walks in there, and it's a zoo, and there are money handlers. You know, the way that worked back then is you and I were too common to have a pure animal, so we would have to come, and we would have to buy a pure animal. So that we could give it to the church and be offered as a sacrifice. But then somebody came up with the idea and said, well, your money's dirty, so you're going to have to exchange your dirty money for holy money so you can take your holy money and buy your holy sacrifice. And that's what Jesus came into and said, den of thieves. That was his rightly placed anger. Sometimes you've been hurt. Sometimes you've been abused and abandoned. Neglected. Sometimes you've been the end of a wrong action. And your anger is right, but we have to learn to use it correctly. And then there is what's called the suppressed anger. You know, depression is anger turned inward and hidden and behind us, but suppressed anger is even worse than depression because it just smolders. Louis Giglio tells the story of some years ago, I don't know when this happened, I don't know where this happened, but evidently they were renting some office space, and their office space was on the top level of a renovated house or building or something, and one day their staff was meeting, and they said, let's all go to lunch, and they all go downstairs, they get in their automobiles and start to travel, and he realizes that his wallet is on his desk. That's his first mistake. I don't take my wallet out unless I'm getting ready to use it, but I put it back on my person. So he goes upstairs to retrieve his wallet, and he smells smoke. He thinks, I'm thinking I'm delusional, and so he goes and gets his wallet, and he puts in, smells smoke. He does a little investigation, so he finally calls the fire department, and he tells people, get out. And they come in, and they discover that somewhere under the subfloor, up there in the top floor, there is a hot spot, and they dig, they break it up, and they get down in there, and they find it, and they put it out before it burns the whole place down. And the fire marshal comes in, and he looks at it, and he determines that there was a wire improperly installed. And you electricians know about this. You builders understand what I'm going to say. There are joists going this way, and then you put subfloor on top of that and flooring on top of that. And if you've got to run wire, you drill a hole. But they didn't do that. They ran the wire on top of the joists, right flat under the wood subfloor. And so over the years, it wore out, and they began to spark in electrical. And so Giglio said, well, how long do you think that fire had been smoldering? He said, the wire's been smoldering for months. The fire's been smoldering for days. And if you hadn't have been here, this house would have been destroyed. Wrongly placed, rightly placed, simmering. Anger is real. And sometimes it's just there, ready to explode. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn with me now. The story of David and Goliath that we've been using. This has been a lot of fun for me to study from a different perspective. We always think that we're David and we're going to kill a giant. But David is Jesus in this story. Jesus is our giant killer. We can't kill the giants without the power of Jesus Christ within us. So it's been really, really fun to see this from a different perspective. Now remember that the scene is this. The children of Israel and the armies of the Philistines have gathered in the Valley of Elah. The Valley of Elah is like a whole big area. And then there are hills in the valley. of Elah. And on one hillside are the Philistines, and on the other hillside are the Israelites. And here's another valley, which I call the Valley of Separation. And over here on this corner is Goliath. He's yelling and screaming and hollering across the valley to the Israelites and Saul. And Saul should have gone against Goliath, but he didn't. And that's another story. But this is the setup that we have seen ourselves in, and that's where we got these thoughts about how the enemy on the other side does the things that he does. He hurts us in many, many ways. So, last week we got to the point where we were introduced to a player named David. And that's where we are today. So, David is on the scene doing what David was sent to do by his father. He was sent by his father to bring food and supplies to his three older brothers and to bring cheese and supplies to the leadership of the army, Saul and others. And so he's on the scene, and this is something he's done on other occasions. So it's not like, who's that guy over there? They know who he is. They know what's going on. So in verse 26, 1 Samuel chapter 17, it says, David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel?" He's heard Goliath screaming and yelling and hollering. He hasn't necessarily at this point heard what King Saul has said he would do to the man who kills him, but in his mind he's thinking, that's a disgrace. This man is disgracing the people of God. Now that's why David had a heart after God, was a man after God's own heart. He was always thinking in terms of, this is disgracing God. Look at what he's doing. So what will the king do? Because he's already thinking in his mind what he's going to do. "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of Israel and the living God?" So, in verse 27, all these people repeat to him what had been said and told him, this is what will be done for the man who kills him. What was that? Saul, if you read a little bit earlier, Saul says, "I will make rich the man who kills that giant. Not only that, I'm going to give them my beautiful daughter to marry. And then I'm going to exempt them from all taxes in the future, from that day forward." That was a mighty, mighty gift. And for most people, it would say, "I'll do it." But this giant seemed so large that nobody would pick up the mantle and accept the challenge. So David's there talking to the men. They're telling him about that. He's questioning this conversation that's going on. Verse 28. When Eliab, we know he is the oldest brother, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned. He smoldered with anger at him. And he asked three things. Why have you come down here? Whom did you leave those few sheep with in the wilderness? And then he said the third thing, "I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You have come down here only to watch the battle. You're a wimp. You're the wimpy little last child. You're the one that was the mistake. You weren't even supposed to be born." You think I'm joking, but I've heard those statements made toward family members before. Verse 29. And David, as that youngest son, goes, "Well, now what have I done?" I think David was used to Eliab's snide remarks, his sniping. I think he was used to it. "Now what have I done? Can I even speak?" But interestingly enough here, at that point, he turned away. He wasn't afraid of his big, tall, strong, muscular soldier brother. He wasn't scared of him, and I think that made Eliab even angrier. He turned away to someone else, and he brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as he did before. What David said was overheard. Whatever it was he said was overheard and was reported to Saul, and Saul sent for his men. There he is. He's come. He's pretty much innocent of any harm or wrongdoing. He's there really to help, and he's doing the best he wants to. He's just having a conversation at this point, and he wants to know what's going on. Let me say, quote you this. Anger can burn down our lives personally, but it also can burn down the lives of everyone around us. You ever been around an angry person who's always angry, who's always complaining, who's always mad, who's always pointing fingers, who's always accusing somebody else? It's not fun. You don't want to be around that for very long. But that's what Eliab was doing now. He's the oldest son. Now remember, back in the early part of the scriptures, Saul is the king, and he is the anointed king. But he has displeased God. He has lost favor with God. And God is slowly removing his hand from Saul, one step at a time. So at some point, God comes to the prophet Samuel. He said, now Samuel, I am directing you to go to the house of Jesse. And in that house, I will show you the man you will anoint. Now that doesn't mean you coronate him and crown him instantly, but you will anoint. You will say, this is the man who is chosen to be king after Saul. And we know that there are some years that go by and there are some battles that go on between the two of them. So Samuel gets up his men and they travel down to the house of Jesse. They enter into Jesse and they tell Jesse, this is why we're here. And so Jesse lines up his seven oldest sons. David's out in the field. And he first one comes up is Eliab. And he's the tallest and he's the strongest and he's the Samson of the family. He's the mighty man. And God says to Samuel, that is not the man. Don't look at his stature. Don't look at his strength. Don't look at his beauty. Don't look at his talent. Don't look at his resume. God doesn't look at those things. He looks at something else. He said, that's not the man. So Samuel goes to the second son and the third son and the fourth son down to the seventh son. And each time God said, that is not the man. And finally, Samuel has to say to Jesse, well, I'm a little bit confused because I'm pretty sure I know what God wants here. Are there any other sons in your family? He says, well, yeah, with the wimp. I mean, the youngest son is out in the field with the sheep. Bring him here. And Eliab and all the other brothers are standing there. The other brothers don't have as much invested in this as Eliab. Because Eliab is the oldest. He's the biggest. He's the strength guy. And in comes David and Samuel anoints him the next king. And all of that anger has been stewing now for who knows how long in the heart and the spirit of Eliab. Many of us carry something from the past. I'll talk about that in a moment. But we have to learn to trust in the Lord. We have to learn to abide by God's Spirit. We have to learn that if we're going to be like David, it's not to go fight giants in our strength. If we're going to be like David, we've got to have the heart after God that David had. Now, three things that Eliab did to add to this whole negative thing that's been listing out here this morning. Three things that Eliab did as the enemy from the other side of the mountain. The first thing he did when David showed up is he questioned David's motives. What are you doing here anyway? Eliab knew why he was there. His dad had sent him with supplies, and Eliab was a beneficiary of those gifts and that food. And this was something that was happening regularly with other families and other sons who were soldiers because they were near enough that travel could take place. Eliab knew why he was there, but he said, what are you doing here anyway? I think you're here to make us look bad. I think you're here to make fun of us because he says you're just here to watch. You're not here. What are you doing here? Questioning somebody's motives is a form of paranoia, by the way. And paranoia comes out of anxiety and fear that somebody else is going to get a glory or somebody else is going to get a benefit. Somebody else is going to get ahead. And so it leads to delusional feelings, persecution, and then really wrong actions. Eliab knew that David was the anointed king to come. Eliab knew that David was his little brother. Eliab knew that David had many great traits and abilities, but Eliab could not admit that, or would not. And that's part of Eliab's problem. He questioned the motives of David. At that point, David's motives were pure and innocent. I've come to bring these supplies. I'm supposed to get a report from you to take back to Dad. I have these gifts for the military leaders. And then I'm hearing all this stuff. I'm just asking questions. What's the harm in that? Secondly, Eliab belittled David's work. Second question he asked is, and who did you leave those few sheep with out there in the field? Now, 2 points. Number one is this. If there weren't a war, Eliab would have been out there in the field with the sheep according to his dad's law. Eliab was not the boss yet. And secondly, it weren't just a few sheep. There was many sheep. Many sheep. And sheep herding is not a very easy, simple God. If you ever watched any of the episodes of Undercover Boss, I've watched a few. I don't even know if it comes back on anymore. There's an episode of Undercover Boss. That's where a CEO from the corporate office tries to disguise themselves, and they always look like guy that does the golf commercial when they get through putting their makeup on and everything. But they disguise themselves and they go undercover and they're trying to see what it's really like in the business. There was a episode of Boston Market. Evidently, it's one of these food chains. And so a woman named Sarah, who is an executive, not the top boss, but a high up boss, goes undercover and she goes down to Duluth, Georgia, to one of the Boston Market restaurants, and almost immediately she meets a guy, and this manager begins to berate the customers in her presence. He says, "I literally hate customers more than anything in the entire world. I hate them so much, they're terrible. It's all about them all the time, and they demand everything, and I just have to suffer through days of serving customers." Now, this is the manager of the restaurant. Eventually, she just comes out of undercover and fires him. She says, "Without the guest, there is no business. Without any business, there is no salary. There is no business, no salary. There's no jobs. We're here to serve people." Now, I don't know if they're Christians or not, but that is the motto of Christianity. We are talking on Sunday nights about being disciples. And tonight we will tell them, and you'll see it on the video, that a disciple's job is to glorify God. Well, guess what? The best way we do that is by serving people. And she said that. And belittling people is not a life trait, that skill that we want to develop. It's not a team-building skill. When we bend down to that kind of level, we're lower than what we think of these others that we're belittling. And Eliab was belittling his youngest son, brother. And we shouldn't ever do that. We should pray for one another. We should love one another. We should lift up one another. But Eliab would have nothing to do with that. The third thing that Eliab did, that the enemy does from the other side of the hill, is he attacked David's character. And I loved it when I read this, and he says, "I know how conceited and wicked your heart is." Well, how do you know? How do you know David's heart is conceited? How do you know David has a wicked spirit? How do you know that? Who died and made you king? Because you're not going to be king. None of us is going to be king. But how do you know? Well, in counseling and psychology, we call it projection. Projection. What we do when we start accusing people and attacking their character, most of the time, we're just projecting off on them who we are. Eliab was the one who was conceited Eliab was the one with the wicked heart. To be able to say and do the things against his own family that he was doing was conceited and wicked. Luke chapter 6 verse 37 says, "Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven." John 7:24 says, "Do not judge by appearances." Well, now, Samuel learned that as he looked for a king. But judge with right judgment. Now, that's a spirit of value. That's where you look at the worst that someone is and say, what is the best God could do in that person's life? Now, I realize in real life there are pharaohs out there. And you don't have to be in a position of leadership to be a pharaoh. You know what I'm talking about? The hardened heart. That's the one where the hand of God has been removed and there may not be any more possibility for that person to come to know the Lord for their future eternal life. Their sins may never, ever be forgiven. And sometimes even the worst, we want to wash our hands of them. But we must still pray for them. And that's what I'm saying here about this. Judge with a right judgment. Whenever we're around those criticizers, those insulters, those challengers, those defiers, those dismayers, those demoralizers, their purpose is to kill, steal, and destroy. That's what Satan does. Our purpose is to raise up the name of Jesus. That's how we overcome our anger, by refocusing what our mind is thinking about when we get our angriest. But that's not what Eliab was doing. He was thinking to make himself look better, and we shouldn't ever do that. So I want to wrap this up with a series of questions. Just pop, 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 pop. Who in your past has hurt you? Who in your life has betrayed you? Who in your mind has caused you pain and suffering? Who in your home has been given more praise or honor, you think? Who took your place? Who got your promotion? Who hurt your feelings? Whose idea was accepted while yours was rejected? Who was elected when you were overlooked? Who got a pass when you were held to the letter of the law? In other words, who questioned your motives? Who belittled your work? Who attacked your character? So as I often do when I'm preparing a message, I think about, okay, what's a personal illustration? Surely I got one or two people that fall in this category. And so I thought about it for a minute and I came up with three. I got three. And three became four and four became six because there was three in the family. Then six became 12 and I went way, way, way back. And I thought, well, am I going to tell you that? Am I going to be that vulnerable and honest? Because they're all perfect. They don't have any of these things going on in their life. Nobody's ever hurt them. Nobody ever took their place. Nobody ever belittled them. You get the... And then I realized God was saying, look, we've all been there. When I read those questions out, somebody came to your mind and maybe many. And if that anger is smoldering, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when it flares up and does damage. And if it's caught early enough, there's only a little bit of repair to be done. But if it's overlooked, it can inflame the house and everything will come tumbling down. I do find myself being dismayed and demoralized sometimes. I do sometimes think I'm surrounded by the Philistine army. And Goliath is yelling at me. I'm not even talking about church. I'm just talking about life. But I know a God who has shown me His grace in such a way that I will always be forgiven and I can find the strength to deal with that anger that's within me. Listen, we may not agree on a principle, on a decision, on an activity, But that shouldn't bring anger like Eliab had toward his brother David. It should just say, okay, look, we've made a decision, move on. It's not the end of the day, and it's not even close. Here's the deal. When all that stuff comes up, and they look like giants, who made them giants? I did. I made them bigger than they really are in my own mind. I let them be the giant. God didn't make them giants. See, when David shows up on the scene, we'll see this in a couple of weeks. When he showed up on the scene and he looked up at there and everybody saw a giant, David saw someone who was disgracing God. That's all he saw. Because he had a different spirit about it, a different mind. So how do I overcome this giant of anger? How do I overcome the hurt, the pain, the suffering? How do I make it through another day? It's the cross. It's the cross where Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Anyway, it's the cross where Jesus died for my sins so that my sins might be forgiven. Only sins I need to worry about are my sins. You can point out my sins all you want to, but I'm the only one who can confess them. It's the cross where Jesus came and died that he shouldn't have died on. And the shadow of that cross reaches across that valley of separation. It destroys the giants and it allows me to go into heaven one day in His blessed place, with His assurance in my life. And I can understand at the cross that I'm imperfect. And realize at the cross what Jesus was saying, forgive them, is what I am to do when I get angry. It's at the cross where Jesus said, it is finished. God said, I've finished the work. It is over. You've got to stop fighting. There's no need to fight. The war is over. It's won. And one day the trumpet's going to sound and the skies are going to open and Jesus is going to come down in a cloud of witnesses and we're going to be caught up with Him if we're still alive and the dead in Christ will be raised. It's at the cross where He said, it is finished and I am still in control. Not me, but Him. And it's at the cross that Jesus said, into Thy hands I commend my soul, Lord. Into thy hands. It's at the cross that I first saw the light. It's at the cross where the burdens of my heart were rolled away. At the cross, it's where there by faith I received my sight. It's at the cross that I am now happy all the day. Great song of our faith. At the cross where I first saw the light. If you've seen that light, if you haven't, you can't deal with anger. You can't deal with anything till you come to the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Mighty God, awesome God, Lord and Savior, Master and King. Oh God, forgive us when we have let anger smolder and linger deep under the subfloor of our life. Sometimes when it bursts into flame, it's like lightning that comes out of nowhere. And the end result, Lord, of that anger is never good. It's always bad. It's destruction. And we made them giants when they really weren't. Now I know, Lord, that there's so much more that you want said here that could be said that the Scriptures say. But help us to look to the cross where Jesus died for our help. It's where we got to go. The battle is yours, not ours. We've got to come along with you to experience the victory. So in our hearts, we ask forgiveness. We confess it to you now. In our hearts, we ask you to come into our lives and live there in the void that comes out when the sin is given away. and to be our Lord and Savior. In our hearts, we want to say to you, we believe. So I thank you, Lord, that even today, though we have loved you for many years, we can recommit our lives to you in Jesus' name. And the anger, you can help us put it away. Make it the size that it really is. And change our lives. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. If you don't know this Jesus, if you've not been to the cross, I can't think of a better day than today while the sun shines for you to come and say, I need Jesus. If you need to be baptized, we're going to have a baptism in a few weeks for Adrian. What's his name? Aiden came last week. And you can join him. You need to join this church. And there are a bunch of you. It's time. It's time. Be a part of what God's doing right here. I want you to come on down here. We'll take time to get all that information later. Let's stand. Let's sing. Let's just praise him in Christ's name. Let's do that now. I want you to know that if you're angry today, only Christ at the cross can help you deal with it. But here's what he said, and it's the same thing I've said before. When Peter said, Lord, I want to come to you, Jesus said, what? He said, come on down. All you got to do is ask, and you shall receive. Let's be dismissed. Father, again, we give you the praise. We pray that we have worshiped you. We've read your scripture and interpreted it well. We've sung praises. We've prayed all to your glory. Fill our lives with your spirit that our anger will be dismissed and we will glorify your name in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless.